And I want to read just the first verse, then we're going to pray, and God will work through chapters 15 and 16 this evening. Isaiah 15, the burden of Moab. Because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. And because in the night, Ker of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. I want to talk to you this evening about the pride of Moab. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for all that you've given us, all that you've done for us. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be able to be open to what you would teach us in this hour. Forgive us anything that would stand in the way of your working in our midst, and cause us, Lord, to be sensitive. Lord, I do not know every heart here. I do not know the need of each heart, but you do, and I just pray that you would step in as only you can do into each life and touch and work and help us to see ourselves as you see us. Help us to see you as you have us to see us. And help us to see others as you want us to see them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into the scripture proper, I want to talk to you a little bit about some early things in the Bible that will help us understand what's going on in these two chapters. Mankind starts out with two people. Now, there I know folks today think about evolution and so forth. And I saw a picture just this afternoon, and I thought, you know, that is tremendous. I'm probably do something with that in the future. But there was a pile of wood. And the picture said something like, there's a great house that's going to be built here, pile of wood. So just give it time. Do you understand? And now, is that pile of wood going to assemble itself into a great house? It is. But that's what we're asked to believe. We're asked to believe that inorganic matter created itself and grew into everything else, including organic matter. Folks, it's totally illogical. Completely illogical. So, I want to share with you a little bit of Bible history. Human race starts with two people. That makes all the sense in the world. Well, where did those two people came from? They come from a creator, a designer, someone with intelligence, not random chance, not inorganic material becoming organic material. They came from a creator who infused into them life. Now, from those people came all the other people. As you know the story, and I think probably everybody in this room tonight knows this much of the story, the people of earth became very corrupt. And God raises up one man and his family, and there was a great flood that destroyed the people of earth. Now, some may think, well, I don't like this God of yours. He destroys people. Well, stay with us tonight, and you're going to understand some of why that is. I don't say that you're going to understand all of it, but you'll understand a good bit of it as we get finished here. From the scriptures. After the great flood, eight people, four men, four women, repopulated the earth. And they grew out into the families of the earth that we know today. Now, one man was named Abram. And God comes to Abram and he calls him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, think present day Iraq, go down to the land that he would show him with present day Israel. And he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And he does. But Abram's didn't spring up out of nothing. He had a family. And he had a nephew who went with him. His nephew's name was Lot. And Lot, evidently, according to the scriptures, was a saved man. He believed in the Lord because he's called just Lot, which would mean righteous Lot. The only way he could be righteous, the only people called righteous in the Bible are those whom God has forgiven. But he became very corrupted with the world, and there's a progression, maybe we'll look at another time, where Lot looked towards Sodom, then he pitched his tent towards Sodom, then he moved towards Sodom, then eventually he moves into Sodom. and he becomes very prominent, becomes a leader in the city, and then Lot is brought out of the city, has got to destroy Sodom for his sin. And in the process, Lot's wife passes away. Lot doesn't go where the angels told him to go, but he takes heed up into a mountain. And there, his two daughters say, "What are we going to do now? Our husband's gone. There's no husbands for us. There's no family for us. Our family's gone." And they get their father drunk, and they have incestuous relations with their father. And the first one of those produced a child who was named Moab. So Moab is the descendant of Lot through a drunken, incestuous relationship with Lot's daughter. Not very glorious beginning. Let me share something with you. Did Moab choose to have that beginning? Certainly not. Should he be held responsible for having that being? No. He didn't choose that. No child chooses the circumstances of their birth. And so it's ridiculous to hold them guilty for how they were born. They didn't choose their birth. Others chose it for them. But as a child grows, and as Moab grew, he made choices of his own. And he actually became the father of a race of people called the Moabites. The Moabites lived in a land that came to be called Moab. And Moab was on the eastern shore of the Dead Sea, presently west central Jordan, country of Jordan. Think of west central Jordan and east side of the Dead Sea. That's where Moab was located. Now, Dimon, D-I-M-O-N, Dimon was the capital of Moab. I've mentioned that to you because you're going to see that name several times. Other cities and towns are mentioned in this two chapters that you're probably not familiar with. They are cities and towns primarily in Moab. Now, why does God judge Moab? Well, first of all, because that's what these two chapters are all about. God judges Moab. But why? Not because of how the man Moab was born. That's not why God judged Moab. Again, he had no choice in that. In the days of the Exodus, when Moses is leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he's led them for years in the wilderness, and they went down below the Dead Sea, very indirect route they take, trying to come up on the east side of the Dead Sea to then cross back over the Jordan River like that and get into the Promised Land. While they're trying to do that, it would have been very helpful to them to go through the land of Moab. Now, Moab, the man, is descendant of Lot, nephew, so he's Moab's great nephew of Abraham. Israelis are descended from Abraham. We agree on that. So you'd say, hey, we're kind of cousins, you know, so could we just, and all they ask is, can we pass through your land to get to the Promised Land? We won't take anything. We won't leave any mess. You'll hardly know we were there. We just want to pass through. And King of Moab said, not a chance. We don't like you. We're not going to have anything to do with you. And you're not passing through our land. He wouldn't let him do it. Now, that's not the end of the story by a long time. Over the years, Israel does get into the Promised Land. And the Moabites and the Israelis have war frequently. Generally, the Moab, in the book of Judges, Moab invades Israel and oppresses Israel for 18 years. And so there was this constant fighting between. And this constant fighting between takes place because of animosity and because of, and don't miss this, the pride of Moab. The pride of Moab. Also, the Moabites worshiped Chemosh. Chemosh was the fish god. Now, probably the same as Dagon of the Philistines, possibly the same as Neptune or Poseidon of the Greeks and Romans. as part of their worship of Chemosh, they made human sacrifices and human blood sacrifices to this god. They also worshiped Baal. These are the reasons why Moab is judged. And because they would not give their heart and their mind and their life to God. Now, did they know about the God, the one true God? They did. They knew about him. They did not know him. They knew about him. We talked about that this morning. Big difference. Knowing about God and knowing God. Definitely not the same thing. A lot of people know about God who do not know God. So let's get into the text itself. Verse 1, again, the burden of Moab. Because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Because in the night, Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. He has gone up to Bajith to dip on the high places to weep. Now, the high places were their places of worship. So what's happening here, the Moabites are under oppression. They're under attack themselves. They have done these things, but they are under oppression and attack themselves. And they turn to their gods. And that's what it means by the high places. They go up to the high places. That doesn't just mean high real estate. Sure, they have plenty of that. But it means their places of worship to weep. Middle of verse 2, Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads shall be baldness and every beard cut off. What is that about? Is that some kind of curse where their hair fell out? No, that is a sign of mourning. The people are in mourning because they are under attack and under oppression. Verse 3, in their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone shall howl, weeping abundantly. Again, mourning. Verse 4, Heshbon shall cry, Eleah, their voice shall be heard even unto Jahaz. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out. His life shall be grievous in him. Their armies crying out in anguish. Their armies, their life is grievous. They don't even want to live anymore. Now, very important thing to understand at this point. This is a picture of Moab under attack, Moab under oppression, not by God himself, but by surrounding armies. And we'll name some of those a little bit later. But it is likely happening because of their worship of Chemosh and their rejection of the true God. But there's something else to understand here, because often I've heard people say, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's just this great big bully. If you don't do things his way, he's going to slaughter you and wipe you out and look at the flood and all the other things happening after. Folks, there's such thing in the world as justice. We've talked about this before. You and I cannot do wrong and get away with it. There's some reckoning, there's some accounting somewhere down the line. And you have to understand that. And people have to understand that. Individuals have to understand that. Nations have to understand that. We're going to give account of ourselves for what we do wrong. Now, here's something else. God is not without a heart. Now, after we've read these first four verses and how the people of Moab are in such state of mourning and crying, look at the first phrase of verse 5. My heart shall cry out for Moab. Whose heart? Whose heart cries out for Moab? God's heart. God's heart cries out for Moab. My heart shall cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar, an heifer of 3 years old. Zoar, a young city, if you will. For by the mounting up of Luhith, with weeping they shall go up, for in the way of Horonaim they shall raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate, for the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, there is no green thing. Therefore the abundance they have gotten and that which they have laid up shall carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry is gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof unto Eglaim, the howling thereof to Berylim, The waters of Dimon shall be full of blood, for I will bring upon Dimon lions, upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land. Notice a couple of things here. This ninth verse talks about the capital city itself, obviously overrun with blood, people trying to escape do not, and yet there is a remnant. Now that'll come up one other time in chapter 16. In chapter 16, we see something very, very interesting, the very first phrase. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. A couple of things that I want to talk to you about here in this first verse of chapter 16, Isaiah 16. Number one, some people have seen this, some Bible scholars see this as the leaders of Moab under attack reaching out to Jerusalem and asking for help. And that may indeed be true. I wouldn't debate that at all. But there's something else here, a couple other things I want you to notice about it. First of all, it says, send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness. Now, that could be a lamb they're sending as a peace offering to the king of Israel. But what if it is? What if this lamb that is being sent is the Lamb of God himself? What if this is talking about an offer of salvation to the people of Moab? Why would you think that? Well, send you the lamb to the ruler of the land. The land usually would refer to Israel, but from Selah. Now, you may be familiar with the term Selah in the Psalms. It's spelled differently. It has an H on the end, and that's a pause or time to meditate on what you've been reading. That's not what's happening here. Selah, in this case, is a city we call today Petra. You've probably seen pictures of it. It is in this region, and it is a city entirely carved out of the stone wall in a valley, intricately carved. You've seen it, if you've seen the Indiana Jones movies, you've seen it carved out there. They portray it as some other city, but they actually use that as a city. I think it's Last Crusade. You've seen it in other places. Bible prophecy says that Israel, in its last days, in the days of the tribulation, will flee, some of them, to Petra for refuge. That doesn't seem to be what's being said here. It seems to be a rescue is coming unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. That would be Jerusalem, the mount of the daughter of Zion. In verse 2, it says, for it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. As water birds, when you come up on a flock of birds or a nest of birds and frighten them, and they flee out in all different directions, so the people of Moab will do. Verse 3, take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday, hide the outcast. Bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a comfort to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at hand. The spoiler seeth this. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. This, again, a prophecy of taking refuge, probably in Petra, though it does not specifically say that. What it does say is a spoiler is coming. Who is the spoiler? Well, there are numerous possibilities. I think we can narrow it down here in just a little bit. Verse 5. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, seeking judgment, and hastening righteousness. Now, can I share something with you? Verse 5 cannot possibly be talking about a Moabite king on a throne. Go back to verse 1. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land. Who is going to be in mercy? Who is going to be on the throne? Who's going to sit in truth in the tabernacle of David, the Messiah, the Christ? This is a prophecy of the end times and of the Messiah on his throne. Not in Moab, but in the mount of the daughter of Zion. verse 6, where we take our title from tonight. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. And what's being said here is that, yes, Moab has had its day. Moab has attacked Israel. Moab has attacked other countries. They've had their day, but it's going to be over. The Messiah of Israel will reign not only over Jerusalem, Judea, or Israel, but also over the land of Moab. And Moab itself will fall because of their pride. I challenge you to do this. Take your Bible sometime, take a good concordance, and do a word study through the Bible on the word pride. It'll take you a while. It'll take you a while to do that, but you're going to find a great deal of what God has to say about the pride of man. And if you'll read it and study it prayerfully, I think it'll help you a great deal, all of us. But God's judgment comes upon Moab. Verse 7, therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. Who are they howling for? Themselves. Who are they crying for? Themselves. Everyone shall howl for the foundations of Kir-Hashareth. Shall ye mourn? Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah, the lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are come even to Jazer. They wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Therefore, I will bewail with the weaving of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleah, for the shouting, for the summer fruits, for thy harvest is fallen. And gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field. And in the vineyard there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread up no wine presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. Wherefore, my bowels shall sound like an harp for Moab, my inward parts for Kir-Hashareth. Go back, if you will, and look at verse 5. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in the truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hastening to righteousness. Verse 11 again, my bowels shall sound out. Verse 12, it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but it shall not prevail. He'll go to his God. What God is saying here is he reaches out in mercy to Moab. He offers them salvation. They do not turn to him. To whom do they turn? Their God, Chemosh, who cannot help them. So verse 13, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be condemned with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. Second time, and I told you it was coming, the remnant is mentioned. Are the people of Moab entirely destroyed? No. There's a small remnant that is left. Why is this? God is merciful to them. Yes, God judges their wrong. He judges sin as he must do because of his holy nature and his righteousness. But he is not without mercy. Now, within 3 years, this is written approximately B.C. 726. So by B.C. 723, there is an attack upon Moab, and this judgment begins. But as with many prophecies in the Old Testament, there's a near and a far fulfillment. Moab, the country, and Dibon, the capital, will be attacked and destroyed several times. The Assyrians under Sennacherib will come and attack it. The Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar come and attack Moab before they attack Jerusalem. And then Alexander Chenaeus one of the heirs of Alexander the Great's kingdom comes and attacks in the 2nd century BC. And from that day farther, there is no country of Moab. Now there is, as the prophecy says, a small remnant of the people of Moab. But there is no longer a country of Moab. Well, where is that country today? Well, we told you in the beginning that it is now part of what is called Jordan. The final destruction of that area will be in the end times. What do we learn from this? Well, first of all, God's word is faithful. There's no question about that. Secondly, his prophecies come to pass. Thirdly, history is told to us in advance. You can see these things that are predicted here. If you study history, you can see how they come to pass in the different ages. If the things prophesied from 726 BC until the present have come to pass, it is reasonable to assume that the rest of it will come to pass. God will have his final say. Now, when is this final judgment of this area? This is at the very end times, and as Isaiah progresses, he's going to progress nation by nation through the Middle East, and he's going to point out God's different judgments. He's going to culminate it all with the coming of the Messiah. Yes, first as our Savior, but then as it's coming again as judge. What do we learn from that? Well, several things that we've already talked about, but let me leave you with this thought. We believe in God. We believe in a God who reigns over the affairs of men. Now, he gives mankind a choice. We get to decide a lot of things for ourselves. But ultimately, we have to account to God for what we've done, how we've lived, how we've treated other people. Ultimately, we have to account to God for our own relationship with him. And have we been people who have trusted him, or have we been people who have gone our own way? I'm not talking about salvation here. Salvation obviously is a part of it. We are saved through faith in the Lord, but after we are saved, it matters how we live. And God gives us revelation of himself, and we can either accept that revelation by faith and accept his word as truth, or we can reject that revelation and say, well, that means nothing to me. I don't even think that it's true. But the accuracy of God's prophecies are proof that his word is true. And it's faithful. And it's that upon which we can depend. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for our time together this evening. Lord, I just pray that you bless us as we continue. Not this time, Father. Speak to hearts. Lord, help us to know that while you are God, who demands holiness and righteousness, you're also a God of mercy and grace and love. Lord, you invite us, you plead with us to come to you and to trust you. Now, Father, we move in this invitation time. We just pray that you would help us to be able to take a look at our own hearts as you see us, and to give account of ourselves towards you. And to say, Lord, have your own way in my life. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.